Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Well, I appreciate you being here today. I hope that the studies that we engage in the mornings will be of some benefit to you. I'd ask you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's take a moment or two this morning to kind of outline the remainder of the morning sessions. I would like, first of all, to conduct these like a Bible class. So you may have some comments that you'd like to make, and I would welcome those. A lot of you folks are older than me. I'm sorry to say that, but it is the truth. You've been studying the Bible a lot longer than I have, and there are a lot of people who have a lot of good thoughts about God's Word. And so if we're going to study together, I would welcome your comments. Now, you may want to chase a rabbit or two that I don't want to chase, and so I will maintain the privilege of saying, well, that's a really nice comment, but I don't want to talk about that. Now, I won't say it that way, but we do need to try to stay a little focused. We're going to try to cover during the mornings for the next 4 days, including today, some studies from 1st and 2nd Peter, and clearly we can't cover all of it. I guess we could, but it would be done so quickly that you might not get too much out of it. So what I'm going to do is try to take a few little sections, and I've been trying to determine what to try to cover and what to leave out, and this is such a wonderful letter. Are these two letters. And I think what I want to try to do is this morning, I want to look at basically the first section of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, because I just really love some of the things that Peter has to say in this first chapter. And then tomorrow, I think we will continue these thoughts and go on into the middle part of chapter 2. There's a lot that's worth studying at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And we will touch a little bit on some of the themes. What Peter does is he introduces several themes and he comes back to them throughout the study. And so I think we'll try to just kind of focus in today and tomorrow on 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that's going to leave a lot out. Sorry. Wednesday, I would like to then go over to 2 Peter and look at chapter 1. And then Thursday, 2 Peter chapter 3. Those four chapters of all these things, I think, may have as much application for us. I'm assuming most everybody here is already Christian. And so that's what I want to try to do through the remainder of our studies. And again, I welcome your comments and questions, and we'll do the best we can to kind of cover some of this material. So I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read, I want to take the time to read beginning in verse 3 down through verse 21. And as I'm doing this, I've got a thought that I'd like for you to pursue a little bit. This first little section has a lot to say about the concept of hope, and that's really what we're going to focus on this morning. I think that's the common theme in this first section of 1 Peter. And I want you to think a little bit, by way of introduction, about why you became a Christian. What was it about the gospel that attracted you? What was it that provided the incentive for your determination to serve God? And it is a concept that is worth considering, not only in regards to initial obedience, but in regards to ongoing obedience. And so I'd like for you to think about that a little bit, and I'd like for you to get in your head exactly what it was. Can you go back and think, what was it about the gospel that attracted me? And I'm going to read this, and then I want to come back to that thought, and then I want to make a couple of observations from this little section. So our study will be predominantly textual. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven, for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Can you believe we're going to cover all that just here in the next few minutes? Why did you obey the gospel? That is not a rhetorical question. Now, see, I've already asked you this, so by now you already have the answer. And if we're going to get this done by 12:30, you're going to have to go with me here, okay? So, I think that that almost completely addresses people's incentive for obeying the gospel. I think it's exactly right. It is reward and punishment for most folks. And yet, what you find is, and if you're like everybody else, what you find is your incentives change a little bit as you go along. And it's this way with everything in life. We engage in the work that we engage in because there's some incentive. There's some reward, or there's something that we want to avoid. I don't particularly like home maintenance, but I do it not because I gain some grand reward out of it, but because I don't want bad things to happen. If you let a leak go too long, it gets worse. And so we understand that, and that's that way with everything in life. And it is that way with serving God, and it is this concept that Peter really focuses on when he starts talking about hope. And he introduces it in verse 3 when he says that we have been begotten to a living hope. And what he begins with this section in the letter is to focus the attention of us, those that are already Christians, upon what it is that we're after here. What it is that we hope to attain. Let me throw this out in regards to the concept of incentive. It is a concept that I got from Dad, and a lot of you have heard Dad preach. Maybe you've heard him say this. Our incentive for serving God changes as we go through our life. You mentioned just a moment ago, it starts off fear of hell, and after a while it becomes hope of heaven. I would add one other element to that. Dad used to say when I was a kid, he made me mow the yard. And he did from the time I was big enough to push the mower around, which didn't make a whole lot of sense that you got some six-year-old kid out there with power equipment. But nonetheless, I'm pushing the mower around. The reason I'm pushing the mower around is because I was forced to. Dad was bigger than me. He said, mow the yard. If I didn't do it, I got in trouble. After a while, Dad said, okay, I'll tell you what, you go mow the yard and I'll give you your allowance. And then it wasn't I was scared of not doing it. I got something out of it. And so what starts off fear of punishment becomes hope of reward. If my dad asked me today to mow the yard, I wouldn't be the least bit afraid of him, of hurting me, because I'm stronger than he is now. And I would not expect in any way for him to pay me. I'd do anything in the world for my dad because I love him. And as Christians, I think that is the direction that we need to be looking at in regards to our incentive to service. Yeah, I don't want to go to hell, and I really do want to go to heaven. But ultimately, as you mature, I think we serve God because we come to an appreciation of God, and we really want that relationship. I want you to notice that that's kind of what Peter addresses here. When he starts off in verse 3, and I want to make three observations from this text. Nearly all my sermons are three-point sermons. By the way, I don't know if that's old school. I have a hard time with the passages that say there are three transgressions and four, or six abominations and seven. It just messes me up. I can't preach on those passages. Got to have 3 points. But there are three sections here that I want to look at. And he's going to focus upon this idea of hope. And Peter doesn't necessarily do it in the direction we just did, from fear to reward to love, but he includes those concepts as you go through this particular study. And he starts off with, God is to be blessed according to His abundant mercy. He's begotten us to a living hope. And hope is a term that we're familiar with. How do we usually define the concept? Let's do that right quick. Anybody know the two-word definition for most Christians in regards to hope? Lawrence has probably preached on it 1,000 times. Probably got PowerPoints. I'll start. Huh? Desire and expectation. Okay? Hope is something that you want, but more than that, something that you expect to have. And Peter says God's given us a living hope, which means it's active. And that's really what he's going to underscore in this section. It is animated. It has an impact on me. And I don't know that we think about it this way. And so as he introduces this idea that there's something that we want and something that we expect to have, which is heaven, resurrection, salvation, association with God, it is to have an impact upon us. And here's the impact. And I want you to notice the first thing that Peter addresses in regards to hope is what? What's the first thing he says about hope in, let's just say, verses 3 through 5? He does emphasize inheritance. Know what I'm looking for, though. See, if you're going to speak up, you're going to be in trouble. Because if you don't agree with me, you know. He does emphasize inheritance.
It's imperishable. It's everlasting.
Okay. He certainly clarifies for us the nature of hope. It is something that is trustworthy and reliable. What's the instruction? What's the instruction in verses 3 through 5? This is what's curious to me because I don't think we often see it here. Huh? But that's not what the word of instruction. You're right. He's underscoring faith. What's the instruction? Praise God. Now, here's the if Peter's going to yeah, Lawrence, they're back there high-fiving. Mercy. Come on. I mean, when we think about what we have and our incentive for service to God, how often do we make primary acknowledgement of God? And I want you to notice that as Peter begins the entire lesson, and in my opinion, everything in the rest of the book is going to grow out of these first three verses. The first thing that he does is that he says, you know, there should be an impact upon us in regards to what we have and what we're looking forward to in this salvation that and this resurrection, all these things he's going to talk about. But what he starts off with is, you know, we really ought to bless God for what we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he does next is, he starts off by underscoring the activity of God. I want you to keep your bookmark there, and let's flip over very quickly to Ephesians chapter 1. If you were to ask somebody who's a thorough Bible student, and some of you may be, I don't know all of you well, you know what one chapter in the Bible in the New Testament offers the most expression of praise and acknowledgement of God's work? I think it's going to be Ephesians, the first chapter. Paul, this is Paul writing, and this is another curiosity to me. Peter starts 1 Peter almost exactly like Paul starts Ephesians. Paul starts in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3 saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Why should God be blessed? And this is, we think of God doing the blessing for us. The concept of blessing means to bow the knee toward, to acknowledge someone. when God blesses us, it's almost ironic because you've got the one who is doing the blessing, who is showing His concern for us. God's bowing the knee to our needs. And yet, what Peter and Paul are saying is, God is the one that deserves this. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he starts this long list. He chose us in Him that we'd be holy and blameless. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. Verse 6, He made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, He redeemed us through His blood and forgave us. In verse 8, He is abounded in wisdom and prudence toward us. In verse 9, He's given us His will. In verse 11, and I read the New King James, but the American Standard, the Old American Standard Version in verse 11, instead of reading, "in whom we have obtained an inheritance," read something to the effect of, "in whom we have become an heritage." And I think that's the concept. We are what God inherits out of redemption. We are the prize that God is after. We are predestined according to His purpose. In verse 13, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. What Paul does in this section is he says, you know, God's to be blessed, and you look at all that He did. You look at all that we have. He chose us. He saved us. He redeemed us. He adopted us. And he just goes on and on and on and on. Well, flip back over to 1 Peter. And notice that that's exactly what Peter does. He says, God is to be blessed. He, according to His abundant mercy. Mercy is a simple concept. It's not unmerited favor by itself. It is a much more, almost visceral idea than that. It is kindness shown to someone who is in need, who is struggling, who is hurting, who is miserable. You go to the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10? When Jesus tells the story and then asks them, who is the neighbor? How did the Pharisees respond? Anybody, how did the lawyer respond? He who showed mercy. Their concept about mercy wasn't as academic as ours. We think, okay, mercy is kind of like hope is desire and expectation. Mercy is unmerited favor. It is someone being kind to someone else who is miserable. And they understood that, and that's why they answered. They didn't just say, well, the neighbor was the one who helped. It was the neighbor was the one who showed mercy. And Peter says, it's just because of God's mercy that we have what we have. And we're going to talk about this a little bit in the lesson tonight. We're going to study from Psalm 51 tonight. And I want you to think about this. Well, what would you do to fix things between you and God? I mean, it's just something that purely grows out of God's disposition toward us. Our incentive wouldn't make any difference whatsoever. Whether we're scared of heaven, of hell, or looking forward to heaven would mean nothing. Were it not for God's attitude toward us. So, God's to be blessed because His abundant mercy, His rich mercy in Ephesians chapter 2, has begotten us again. This is my favorite concept in Peter. What's the difference in born again and begotten again? We're familiar with the concept being born again, right? It is the idea of a new identity. It is taking the physical process of life beginning and it's making the spiritual come. It is the point Jesus makes to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But that's not what He says here, is it? He doesn't say you're born again, does He? He says you're begotten again. What's begotten? What does begotten emphasize? I'm sorry? Well, I mean, there is in this context, but it doesn't have to be. I mean, I have begotten 3 children. Okay, there's your clue. What's the difference in my children being born to me and me begetting them? Okay, y'all are moving in the right direction. The fundamental difference is, born is something that I do. Begotten is something that my Father did. Okay, do you see that? Does that make sense to you? We are born again. It describes what happens to us. But begotten is what God does. And we understand that. There's just a natural understanding of that, but we don't think about it in terms of appreciating God. We talk about being born again and what a wonderful blessing it is, and yet that's not what Peter is emphasizing. What Peter's emphasizing is God's to be blessed because God fathered us. And I'd ask the same question I asked just a moment ago. What would you do to determine your existence were it not for your father and your mother? Huh? Well, you couldn't do anything. We are completely the result of someone else's action. And that's the point that Peter's trying to make. God fathered us. And then through the rest of this chapter, and really through the rest of the letter, every time he comes back to the idea of children or father, and he does over and over and over, he's going back to the concept that you are who you are because of what God did for you. And I just don't know that we give enough attention to that. Now, got that in your mind, still in verse 3. How did he do that? Well, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we could make a lot of applications of this. We're hopefully good students of the concept of resurrection because it's such a powerful part of our hope that we're looking forward to this inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, this spiritual body that God has for us, that death is not the end of things for us. It is the fundamental, one of the fundamentals of Christianity. But there again, God did that. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Y'all are muttering, okay? Y'all sound like my kids when I ask them a question they don't want to answer. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? There's a lot of right answers to this question. Do what? Okay, because he said he would. He fulfilled the promises. What else? Because he loved us? Because it was a confirmation of Jesus' identity? That's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. He was our sacrifice, but not only a sacrifice that guaranteed what? What point does Paul make about Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? This guarantees our resurrection. And as Peter's talking about hope, that's the point that he's making. God cares about us. Now, I don't know about you folks. Brother Cook so kindly used the word noted speaker. I'm going to tell you something about my life. There is nothing that God has done that I deserve. Nothing that God has done. And I haven't been the worst person in the world, but I'm going to tell you what, I am utterly ashamed of things that I have done. And I look at God's disposition toward me, and it is not because I deserve that God would show such kindness toward me, that God would father me. And the irony of this is I'm already alive, and yet what God has done is He's fathered me spiritually. He made me alive again, even though I didn't deserve it. And He raised Jesus from the dead so that I can have hope. So I can get through this life and know that there's something worth living. And all of this in this one verse, and then one other thing I would point out in verse 5, on top of all this stuff He's done for all of us who don't deserve it, He keeps us. We are kept by the power of God. Now, if you read this passage out of its context, all that we've said thus far, you can understand where Calvinism came from. You know, the Calvinist would say, we've done nothing, God's done everything. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But we do have to do something, and that's where Calvinism breaks down. It addresses, denies the free will of man. But verse 5 makes a powerful argument for us that not only has God done this stuff for us and God fathered us, but God keeps us in this hope. And there's a lot of things that would apply to that, and I won't go into all of them. I would mention, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God provides a way of escape. Have you ever thought about that? Peter's going to go on in chapter 3 and say that God's eyes are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. And I mentioned yesterday this kid back home that they're trying to get him in MD Anderson, that we're really hoping that he doesn't have some kind of invasive cancer. He's the closest thing I've got to a son. And I just constantly, this John's on my mind, and I'm constantly talking to God about it. And I have every belief that God hears everything that I say. And you think about how many people there are in the world. And if every one of them was righteous, God would listen to every one of them. And every one of them, God wouldn't allow things to happen to them that would overwhelm their faith. Boggles the mind to think of a being that has the capability of knowing every human being. It may well be part of the reason atheists are atheists is because the concept of God is so absolutely unbelievable. And yet, you want our hope is based on? That being is taking a part, an active part in our life, and that Jesus Christ, as a high priest in Hebrews chapter 4, is at his right hand speaking on my behalf. And Romans chapter 8 says everything that happens that God has done, he has done so that I can have complete confidence, so that nothing can separate me from Christ. I don't think that means everything that happens in my life happens for a reason. I think it means that everything God has done to save us, he has done so that nothing can separate us from God. Now, do you think God's worth a little bit of gratitude? Yeah, and it is so easy to just kind of be formalistic in our lives and to go to services and sing our little songs and eat our little piece of bread and grape juice and fail to appreciate that every kind of hope that we have is because of what God has done. And so when Peter starts off saying, look guys, your hope is driving you. The first thing he says is the first thing that needs to be done. We better get down on our knees on a regular basis and bless our God because we have what we have. Now, we got 15 minutes left to finish. But if you don't get anything else, everything else out of Peter grows out of that idea. One of my favorite passages in Romans chapter 8 addresses the fact that if God has done all these things for us. In fact, let me just, at the expense of our time, let me flip over here and read this. What should we say then to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? Who'll bring a charge against God's chosen people? It's God's justifying. Who's going to condemn? It's Christ that died, furthermore, is risen, who's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Who's going to separate us from the love of God? It is just one of my favorite concepts. If God's done all this, folks, he's done all this because he wants to save us and he wants us to understand how powerful our hope ought to be as we go through our life. Now, go back to 1 Peter, and I want you to notice two things that grow out of that introduction. The things that we struggle with, Peter deals with. And the people that to whom Peter's writing, it appears to be one of the earlier New Testament letters. We don't know for sure, but he appears to be writing predominantly to Jewish Christians who are living throughout probably Asia Minor. That seems to be the idea in chapter 1 and verse 1. People who are beginning to suffer for their faith. I would suspect probably at this point in time in history, suffering as much from the Jews as they were from the Gentiles. And so the first thing that he addresses when he talks about hope is beginning in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And who doesn't? I mean, if all we ever talked about was what's coming, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away and a resurrected body and glory and mansions in heaven and, you know, we've got this idea that we're all going to be in, you know, a 5,000 square foot house that's gold plated sitting on front of the 18th green with quail hunting out the backyard. That's the house I'm going to be in heaven. And we've all got our mind made up that everything is just... I don't know that it's... I don't know that that is an accurate representation as much as it is God appealing to the things that appeal to us. But whatever it is something that is glorious to us. And if that's all we ever talked about, why wouldn't we be happiest people in the world? But he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved. I think one of the alternate translations says distressed by various trials. And so he goes on to talk about the fact, as he will really for the remainder of the first letter. You know, just because God's done all this for you doesn't mean life's always going to be good. And I don't know if I think you can include all kinds of suffering here. It is a theme in Peter. Probably in Peter addresses persecution, ostracization, social removal, all of these things that the Jews probably suffered that we don't suffer. I mean, we don't have to go down to the grocery store and have somebody say, no, I'm not going to sell you any groceries today because you're a Christian. But I think Christians in the first century probably dealt with that kind of stuff. No, you can't. Your kids can't play with my kids because you turned your back on Judaism. We don't think about it. And what a difficulty that would have been. It wasn't just that somebody was waiting to kill them every time they turned around. There were all kinds of things that distressed them. But here's Peter's point, beginning in verse 6. Even though there are distresses in your life, you ought to be joyful people. We are familiar with the concept. Paul is very given to the idea of rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we talk about this from time to time. What's curious to me about that? These concepts are rooted in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 6. What's curious to me about that is he always offers these admonitions in the midst of difficulty, which is what Peter's doing here. It's easy to rejoice in the Lord when everything's good, isn't it? One person thinks that it is. Everybody else looking at me like I got snakes growing out of my head. Is it easy? Okay, I'll do it this way. Yes or no? Is it easy to rejoice in the Lord when everything's good? Sure it is. And that's what modern Christianity is promoting. Oh, God's going to make everything good in your life. It's just, life is wonderful. It's happy. I'm telling you, folks, life's not always wonderful. My best friend lost his sister to cancer this year, and his son is trying to get into MD Anderson today to find out if he's got cancer. Life ain't wonderful for him right now. And I've seen some of you with health issues. Some of you have lost children. Life's tough. And the irony is, as Christians, we deal with all this distress, but we've always got something to be happy about. And that's what everybody else doesn't have. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. It's not bad to feel grief or frustration. That's not sinful. What is sinful is when we lose our hope. And that's what Peter's point is. This happens that the genuineness of your faith, do you really trust that God's out there, that God still cares about you, That even though you're dealing with all this garbage, that God still loves you, that God's still going to save you, that God still cares about what happens in your life. You know, we think God only cares about what happens if it happens the way we want it to happen. And yet God's looking at the bigger picture. Yeah, for a little while, if need be, he says, that the genuineness of your faith be tested. Like purifying gold. You know, you figure out that this is not the place where everything's wonderful. That's the place where everything's wonderful. And we want to go be with God. And you go through all the garbage here, you're going to be exposed as to whether or not you really trust God or whether or not your faith is based on the circumstances of your life. Go sometime and look at the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18. You remember that story that the woman comes to the judge seeking some kind of verdict in her favor? And she just keeps on pestering him. And the judge finally says, even though I don't respect God and I don't care about men, I'm going to get this woman off my back. And so he renders a verdict in her favor. If you look at Jesus' application, we always think he's saying you need to always pray and not faint. Yes, that's the introduction Luke gives. But Jesus goes on to say, God's going to avenge his people eventually. But the question is, will he find faith on the earth? When everything in your world falls apart, do you still trust God? And what's more is, can you still find joy? That's the commandment. We rejoice in this hope that we have. We know where we're going. We know what's in front. We know what God has done for us. No matter what happens to us. Verse 9, we're receiving the end of our soul, of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And people before us, they didn't understand everything. They didn't even have what we have, and yet they were faithful. And this is something else God's done for us. And then His conclusion in this chapter, beginning in verse 13, this is the third observation. If you're writing these down, the observations are faith ought to cause us to have gratitude and bless God. Number two, hope should do that. Hope should prompt joy in the most difficult circumstances. And then finally, hope ought to cause us to live in a certain way. Okay? And so he says, therefore, here's what I want you. Gird up the loins of your mind. It's a Hebrew idiom. It's like saying, tighten up your belt. But what I want you to focus on, where you're tightening your belt. You gird up the loins of your mind. Because, folks, this is where our hope is. It is in understanding who God is, what God has done, how many provisions He's made for us, what His mercy has done for us, what is in store for us, and never allowing our mind to be swayed from what God has for us. And if you read Ephesians 4 or Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 says, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. We learn Christ, Ephesians chapter 4. We come to an understanding, and our trust in God is based upon what we know about God. And so he says, you brace your mind, and then be sober. Don't allow anything to dilute your good, clear thinking. And he's not just saying, don't go out and drink beer. What he's saying is, don't let bad things cause you to misthink God. You be sober. You remember all this stuff. And you rest your hope upon the grace that God has promised to give you. And then no matter what you face in your life, verse 14, you're begotten of God. You're His children. Go mind your dad. Go be separated from this world because He's not confined to this world. You be holy like He is holy. And you remember when you get down to the end in verse 17, 18, and you remember the cost that was paid so you can get through every day, no matter what happens to you, knowing what God has done. Now, that is a quick overview of what something... We could spend literally days and days digging through the verses that I've just tried to introduce you to. But our hope ought to cause us to bless our God and appreciate Him for what He's done. And our hope ought to cause us to endure whatever happens in this life. Will God find faith on the earth if my world falls apart? Man, I hope so. Because what happens in my life doesn't change what God has done in regards to hope. And what that ought to do is it ought to cause me to spend the rest of the day and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day doing what my Father has asked me to do. Because my Father's made provisions for me and He fathered me. And I owe Him. And I want to be with Him. And I hope that you do too. And so that's where Peter starts this wonderful letter. And then most of what he's going to do from here on is just kind of elaborate on things that grow out of that. I would ask you to read it all. But tomorrow, especially, we're going to focus beginning here where we left off, beginning in about verse 22. And then I'd like to work our way down through about, verse 12 or so in chapter 2 and make some practical applications for us. Questions, comments? We've got 3 minutes left to chase whatever rabbit that you want to chase. Hey, Brother Cook, where are you at? He didn't even stay. He left. Do you know what time it is? Yeah, when I suggested we'd finish early, he looked at me like, there's no way you're going to finish early. So, if we're going to go all the way up to time, it's going to be by you. Questions, comments? No? Thanks for coming today. Let's pray, please.